I'm excited to continue this series in John, and for those who have come in, even in the last few minutes, welcome again. Glad you're here. My name's Clint, lead pastor, one of the elders, and we've been in the book of John, the gospel account, according to John. Excited about continuing this, but I was thinking, I wanted to start today. I wondered if you would follow me just for a minute in a bit of a silly exercise. I was thinking about this morning, if I polled everybody here, and the poll was, I ask you, what's your most important personal attribute? I wonder what you would pick. So I wonder what you'd say. Some people, I think, probably would say it's their personality, that's their most important kind of personal attribute. Some people might say it's their leadership or their intellect. So maybe you're really well-educated, you're really sharp, so maybe you'd say it was your intellect. Some would say maybe it's their good looks, their charming looks, or their ability to win people over with their charm. Maybe others of you would say it's your athleticism. Maybe others, your artistic creativity. That's one of your best personal attributes, one of the things that make you stand out. Maybe you'd say it's your integrity, that you're a man or woman of integrity, that you're a person who does what you say you will do. Maybe it's your determination. Maybe it's how nurturing you are, and you love taking care of people, and you would say that it's that. Maybe it's just your love for others, and maybe even some of you would say it's your faith. So just wonder again, what would you say is your best or most important personal attribute? This led me to start thinking about the glorious moments that you experience when you're senior in high school, and then you get your yearbook, and you get to the senior superlatives, right? And so I went Googling a blog to try to find out what are some of the top superlatives, and there's some new ones that I thought maybe you would enjoy. Maybe you would say this is the attribute you would want to win, or the senior superlative you would want. So one, maybe you're the life of the party, most likely to be president, most likely to cure the common cold. Many of you would like to meet that person today. Most likely to write the next Harry Potter. No offense, but I assume you're a nerd if that's you. Most likely to win the lottery and lose the ticket. That would happen for me. I don't play the lottery, but I would definitely lose the ticket. Most likely to be on a reality show. Most likely to be late to graduation. Most likely to trip at graduation for the clumsy folks in the room. Most likely to be your boss. Most changed since your freshman year. For the older we are, the more that is true, I guess, for all of us. Most likely to invent the next iPhone. To win an Olympic medal, to win a Nobel Prize, to win a Pulitzer, most outspoken. You might not know that about you, but maybe your friends would. Best voice, best beard, I would like to compete for that one. Most unique, the best rapper, I wish I could compete for that one. The best car, best Snapchat stories, best promposal. Worst singer, I could compete for that one. Most likely to become internet famous, best facial expressions, the best sneeze. Most likely to travel the world. Most likely to become a farmer, most likely to come back to teach at that school, best candidate for the CIA, most environmentally conscious, class activist, class heartthrob, class heartbreaker, biggest flirts, most intellectual, best comebacks, best gamer, best sneakers, best photographer, worst driver, most likely to be found studying in the library, cutest couple that never was, worst case of senioritis, and then best bromance, which we have many of guys here who could probably qualify for that one. So can I ask you, if you could pick which ones of those you get, or which of your personality traits that's most important, what would you say? Or what if I broaden the question out just a little more and just ask generally, what's the most important thing about you? What's the most important thing about you? Now, I trust and would give benefit of doubt that many here, most here probably, are followers of Christ. And so your faith is going to begin to hit the screen as I know I got to give some kind of Jesus answer if I'm answering that question correctly. Right? What's the most important thing about you? A.W. Tozier, one of the most influential Christian leaders of the 20th century, wrote a book, a classic book, The Knowledge of the Holy, with a sentence that's perhaps impacted me more than any other sentence outside of Scripture. And it's the first sentence of this book, The Knowledge of the Holy. Listen to what he says. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. That's an incredible statement. What comes to your mind when you think about God? Told you, that's the most important thing about you. He goes on to say, the history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most pretentious fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, just as her most significant message is what she says about Him or leaves unsaid, for her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. She can never escape the self-disclosure of her witness concerning God. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. Were we able to know exactly what our most influential religious leaders think of God today, we might be able with some precision to foretell where the church will stand tomorrow. What comes to your mind when you think about God? What comes to your mind? What comes to our mind as we gather together in a service to worship God? What comes to our collective corporate minds as we do this together? My prayer today is that we grow in our knowledge and affection of who God is and therefore how He's to be worshiped. I'm sure everybody in the room has an opinion on what true worship is supposed to be like. If you're at a gathering, you're here and you know this is supposed to be worship. And you have an opinion on what is good worship like, what is not a bad worship like. And you have those opinions. My question would be, are those opinions shaped by anything other than your opinion? Have you actually gone to the Scripture and thought through the lens of Scripture what the Scripture says about God and how God ought to be worshiped? We read in the prologue, as we've studied this great work of John, that the eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen His glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We see this about our Christ. And then we find out at the end of this prologue, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, but He, Christ, has made Him known. What comes to your mind when you think about God? You cannot think rightly about God unless you think deeply about Jesus. So we're having right thoughts about God in as much as we're having right thoughts about who Christ has revealed God to be to us. And so that's what John is telling us. If we want to think rightly about God, we must think deeply upon Jesus of Nazareth. And as we've seen throughout this, that He's full of grace and truth. We saw just last week in the miracle of water turned to wine at the wedding at Cana, that He's truthful enough to rebuke His own mother, and yet gracious enough to provide this miracle of wine for this party to demonstrate, I am the King who's inaugurating this new kingdom. And together, eventually, there'll be another wedding party where I'll be the bridegroom and the church will be my bride, and we'll have the new wine of the kingdom together at the wedding feast of the Lamb. And so we see this. He'll say truth to Mom Dukes, confront her, and then yet give grace to this wedding party to demonstrate even who He is. Today, again, we'll see Christ full of grace and full of truth. And He demands to be worshipped for as much as that He's full of grace and truth. So He demands that you worship Him for both. That you see in Him the full embodiment of grace and truth in human form, fully God, fully man. So this morning, what we'll see in the text, Jesus, because He's full of truth, hates false worship in the temple. Jesus, because He's full of truth, hates false worship in the temple, but because He's full of grace, creates new worship by becoming the new, better, and final temple. So because He's full of truth, He hates false worship in the temple. But because He's full of grace, He creates new worship in that He is the new, better, and final temple. So the hook this morning to make it all stick, Jesus hates false worship, but through the gospel, He provides the only path to true worship. Jesus hates false worship, but through the gospel, He provides the only path to true worship. So let's pray together and we'll get going. Father God, we just pray You would give us right thoughts about You through this text, such that we would worship You the way You're worthy to be worshiped in and through Christ and by the Holy Spirit. For Your great glory, help us worship You. May the thoughts that come to our minds be thoughts of Your Word that are illuminated by Your Spirit. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to take this in two parts. First, Jesus hates false worship. Jesus hates false worship. Look at verse 12 again. After this, He went down to Capernaum with His mother and His brothers and His disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So after this, after He's turned water to wine, he goes with His family, so His mother and His brothers. Just notice real quick, the Roman Catholic Church wrongly teaches that Mary remained a virgin. So just read the Bible, right? So He went with His mother and His brothers. Those are half-brothers, which means Mary and Joseph had other kids, right? So He goes with His family, His physical family, but then with His disciples. He goes with His faith family. So He goes down to Capernaum with His family, His faith family and physical family, and stayed there for a few days. Now, Capernaum was about 16 miles northeast from Cana. So He started again in Nazareth, this kind of nowhereville that everybody was embarrassed of. He starts there. goes up to Cana and performs this first miracle. And then basically he goes around kind of this different elevation, basically, and goes up and around and back down into Capernaum, where he would spend. That kind of be headquarters for all of his Galilean ministry. But they go into Capernaum, stay for a few days. And then after those few days, they're going to travel up to Jerusalem for the Passover. Look at verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Let's talk for a second about Passover so we can understand what's going on and then what Christ is about to do in the context of that. Now, Passover was a celebration of God's deliverance of his people Israel out of Egyptian captivity. So you guys may remember the story recorded in Exodus, right, where God's people are in bondage to Pharaoh. And he sends 10 different plagues to get his people out, to threaten Pharaoh, to let his people go. And the last one is the worst one, where he promises to send the angel of death, right, to kill the firstborn of all the people and all the animals. And in the midst of that, he tells his people, sacrifice a lamb, take the blood of the lamb, put it on the door, and the death angel, as it comes, will pass over. We'll see the blood. We'll see the sacrifice. You're taken care of. Will pass over you. And so the judgment will pass over. And then every year at Nisan, I think is how you say it, in March or April, Passover will be celebrated. And so there will be sacrifices. There will be meals. There's a week-long massive celebration. You go up to Jerusalem and have this massive celebration of God's faithfulness to deliver his people from bondage underneath Pharaoh. Thousands upon thousands of Jews would come in on the city. So this was a massive economic moment. There's lots of financial ramifications to this. This is how Jerusalem, how the temple was funded all year. This is a massive celebration. So I just want you to think about what we do for kind of Christmas holidays and ramp it up times like 10. This is a week-long massive, so that Jerusalem would go from 20, 25,000 to well over 100,000 people in this week. So this is a massive kind of cultural moment and religious moment, a celebration that was supposed to be dominated by reverent, grateful, prayerful worship. That's what this is about. So that's what's supposed to happen. However, the worship, as we see, was clearly corrupted. Look at verse 14. So Jesus goes up, is ready for that moment, ready for worship. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. After making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. So Jesus shows up instead of this reverent culture of prayer and worship. He sees big business happening. So it's loud, it's bustling, and people have figured out how can we leverage this to make good money. So there's not a spirit of worship. This is the outer courts of the temple, actually where Gentiles, because God has always been a God of the nations, Gentiles are supposed to be able to come here and make sacrifices and worship the God of Israel. So there's supposed to be outsiders free to worship and pray in this kind of outer courts. And Jesus shows up and instead there's all kind of noise, there's all kind of racket, there's all kind of commotion. There's all kind of money making going on. Now, you need to know a couple of things. It's not wrong for them to inherently be selling the animals, right? So you would travel a long way. Often a lot of these folks would travel a long way and they would buy animals for sacrifices as an act of worship. So it's not wrong inherently that something's being sold in the temple courts. That's not inherently a problem. And it's not wrong that the money changers are there inherently either, because the temple tax had to be paid with a particular coin, and so there had to be a coin exchange to make sure the right payment was able to pay the temple tax. So in and of themselves, the presence of this happening is not the problem. However, what had begun to happen is those money changers and even those selling the sacrificial animals were beginning to charge these ridiculous amounts. Because they realize we can charge whatever we want. You have to have it to be able to worship. And so now you're out in the outer courts charging foreigners who you're supposed to be pointing to God as the people of God among the foreigners. You're out there trying, this is supposed to be prayer and worship, and now you've figured out, wait a minute, I can make good money off this. And so now there's bartering going on. There's people debating and arguing about, nah, let me get the lamb. Knock some off of that for me. Can I get a discount? The brother's broke. Like, so this is, Jesus shows up and there's negotiations going on. There's loud noise going on. There's animal making noises. The whole thing is not what it's supposed to be. And I just want you to notice that when he shows up and there's this hustling, bustling, loud, consumeristic business, he ain't having it. Jesus shows up and he sees this and he's livid. So he grabs some cords. It might have been the very things that the animals would have been tied up with. So he gets these together and he drives the animals and the money changers and the people selling the animals out of the temple, makes a whip, and he makes a scene. So can you just imagine what, like, you hear these rumors about this Jesus, He's hanging out with the redneck out in the wilderness, baptizing John the Baptist. He's got some kind of connection with him. He's got some disciples, and you've heard some miraculous signs. And he shows up, and suddenly he grabs and creates this whip. He starts driving people out of the temple in totally righteous anger. Then he pours out the coins and turns over the tables, verse 16. And then he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away, and do not make my Father's house a house of trade." Then John tells us and inserts this, "His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" Zeal for your house. So he's quoting Psalm 69:9, where he is says, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." So where the worship of God the Father is false, God the Son is furious. So he steps up and he says, "This worship is false," and he's furious. He says, I'm consumed. The reproaches that fall on you, the worship you're worthy of that you're not receiving, I'm consumed to this. And he will be consumed even to the point of death. He'll be consumed by the grave. Because he's so furious by this scenario, something must change. What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Jesus was livid and he was bold as a lion when he saw his Father's house turn into a supermarket. Does this Jesus come to your mind? When you think about God, do you think about him hating false worship? Does this God come to your mind? Does this picture come to your mind? Now, if you grew up with a Jesus who was blonde-haired and blue-eyed and was kind of frolicking around in some field with daisies in it and like just whispering sweet nothings in everybody's mind, you follow a Jesus that's not in the Bible. Yes, but the pictures were all over the fellowship hall. The pictures lied to you. And let's be honest, there's all kinds of pictures of Jesus lying to us, right? So I've seen the blonde-haired, kind of blue-eyed hippie Jesus on a lot of these. It's a white American Jesus. I've seen a big black buff, like dread Jesus. Theologians have highlighted the fact that in Genesis chapter 1, God creates us in his image, and in the fall, we return the favor. We make him in ours. And you can go in culture, and the nature of the human sinful heart is, I'm going to make a God that looks like me. The God of the Bible, Jesus, as he's revealing God even in this moment, is a brown-skinned Middle Eastern Jew who's livid at false worship. Is that the God that comes to your mind? Because this is God as he has revealed himself. He hates it when his house is leveraged for big business. This is a terrifying thought in a culture where I often bump into pastors or churches or ministries who are more consumed with the latest leadership books and business books than they are the good book. Because they find out, wait a minute, they've learned how to do this in business. Maybe that'll help my ministry. Jesus is livid when he sees pastors and churches and worship happening in order to make dollars. So I think there's a direct connection. You can say Jesus hates the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. Hates it. This is what we see in the text. This is the God of the Bible. What comes to your mind when you think about God? This is what John says needs to come to your mind, at least an aspect of what needs to come to your mind. If we want to have right worship, then we must have right thoughts about God. And if we're going to have right thoughts about God, then we must be people of the book. People who read what has God revealed himself to be like. We must be transformed by the renewal of our minds, by the Holy Spirit's illuminating work in the Word. And my prayer, and I trust even right now, the Holy Spirit is showing us with crystal clarity. God hates false worship. He hates it when his house is used for something else. I want to point out one public application just for our church, and then I want to ask you to think through some applications for yourself. One public application you need to know, the information table back there, we have books and shirts for sale. You need to know we sell all of that for less than we paid for it, right? So we're losing money on all of it. So we're not making profit on that. That's something we're saying we want to, those things will help you outside the church. Those things will help you know the scriptures better. And the shirts, we hope, will help you invite those who don't know God at all. Right, but we're going to lose money on those things because this is not about business. So you can know if you give your money to our church as a faithful member of our church, it's going to be used to advance the gospel in our congregation, in our city, and Lord willing, to the ends of the earth. Because God is not okay with the church being used to serve some other end. So let me give you a few evidences of false worship that the Lord may maybe prick in your heart. So one, here's evidence of false worship in our hearts. Seeing God as your means to your end. Do you see God as your means to your end? Whether that end is like these for money, like, oh, I can use God now to get me some money at the temple, or whether you're saying, no, I want God because I think he'll bless me so I can get fame. Or if you're saying, no, I want success in life, and I think if I pray and search for God, maybe I'll be more successful. Or I want to control my kids, I want good kids, and so if I pray to God, maybe I can use God to get my good kids. So what? God is not your means to your end. If it's your means and your end, you're God. God is not your means to your end. But that, so this is the evidence, though, of false worship. You know you're worshiping someone else other than the God of the Bible if you're using God as your means to your end. Another evidence that we see even here from this text of evidence of false worship, just lack of reverence and humble prayer, right? So if you're not reverent before God, you don't know God. Like, if you think you can just be casual before God, and I'm not talking about what you wear, right? I don't even have a collar on today, right? So I'm not talking about what you're wearing. I'm just saying if you think you, a sinful human being, can interact with a holy God in a, like, chill, laid-back way, you just don't know the God of the Bible. You know of God you've made in your image, not the God of the Bible. So there should be a reverence. There should be a prayerful, humble reverence that Jesus, when he shows up at the temple, is absent. That's why he's livid. That's why he turns tables over. This is why he's so passionate. Because he's like, wait a minute, this is my Father's house. What are y'all doing? This is not this point. There's no humble posture of prayer, begging for the Lord and understanding you're relating to the one true God of the universe. So again, an evidence of false worship is a lack of reverence and humble prayer. Thirdly, just a lack of passion for God to be worshipped according to his word. So an evidence of false worship is a lack of passion that God will be worshipped according to his word. So if your measure of worship is a measure that has nothing to do with what the scripture says about worship, that's evidence of false worship. You might, in fact, I think as many in our culture are doing, you might be worshiping worship. You might be worshiping the warm, fuzzy feeling when you and a bunch of people sing something together. The same endorphins fire off when you go to a concert that has nothing to do with God. And you're all singing together. Right? So if there's not a passion for God's worship to be defined according to God's word, you might, in fact, have false worship. This is something you must be careful of. And then lastly, evidence of worship is just lack of care for those who don't know God. So Matthew's account particularly, you see Matthew really stress, this is in the second temple cleansing at the end of Jesus' ministry. We see him stress that that Jesus is upset because, again, this is the outer courts where the foreigners were supposed to be able to come worship. And so they're making money off people who are far from God. And it infuriates our king because he's a king who loves the nations. He's a king who says, your job is to go take this gospel to every tribe, tongue, and nation, not use them to make money for you. So if there's not a great concern and care in your heart for people far from God, that may be an evidence of false worship for you. You may be worshiping someone else or some other little lowercase g God that you've invented if your heart is not set ablaze for others to worship God as he is worthy to be worshiped. So again, Jesus, because he's full of truth, hates false worship in the temple. So again, what comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Well, when you think about God, you need to think he hates false worship. This is what the Bible teaches us. So he's full of truth, so he hates false worship, but he's also full of grace. And so he creates new worship in himself, the new and better and final temple. Jesus exposes false worship, but through the gospel provides the only path to true worship. Secondly, Jesus is the path to true worship. So this act of the Lord Jesus in the temple, again, turning over tables, grabbing a cord and driving people out, surely it stirs up a little attention, right? So I just want you to imagine right now, if in the middle of the sermon, like somebody comes in, gets a whip, starts cracking the whip up and driving you out. It's going to cause a little attention. Somebody in the building is going to call 911, right? Like there's a nut job in here. Something's going on. Like somebody needs to arrest him. Well, similar, something's happened. And so the Sanhedrin and the police that would represent and protect the temple show up, like, hold up. Like, there's an interaction we need to have because of what you're doing, Jesus. This is causing a bit of scene, and so that's what we step into the temple authorities. So I want to catch this real quickly. The temple authorities step to the temple authority, right? They don't recognize that. They think they're the authorities, and so they're showing up as the authorities, like, who do you think you are? And he's going to answer the question. Verse 18. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? What sign do you show us? So they show up, and they could have done a couple of things. So one, I want you to notice, they don't just arrest him and be like, get the nut job, lock him up, he's crazy. They don't do that. Because there's at least enough curiosity in them where they're wondering, is this potentially a prophet? Like, who is this guy? And so they show up and they don't say, stop doing that, we're going to throw you in jail. They show up and say, hey, can we get a miracle? Why don't you show off for us a little bit? And so they show up saying, can we get a sign? Not a sign like what we looked at with Jesus turning water to wine, the way John would use the word sign. Which, remember, we said a sign's not the point, it's a pointer to some deeper truth about Jesus being the messianic king. That's not what they're asking for. They're asking us, we want you to flex your magic power to justify what you're doing right now. So show us a little something, something. Like, show off for us a little bit. Let us find a, can you show us a sign? Now, I think, don't miss the irony of this request. He just came into the temple, created a whip, drove out animals and people selling, turned over tables, coins all over the place, people freaking out, grabbing their money. Like, he just caused a massive scene. So, like, part of me wants to be like the old redneck comedian, like, here's your sign. You know what I'm saying? Like, what more sign do you need? He just showed up and did something nobody does in their right mind. And so either you think he's a lunatic or you should pay attention. And you might actually want to search your heart and think, wait a minute, am I guilty of this false worship that he's condemning? But they don't do that. They say, show us a sign, entertain us. But Jesus does one better. Look at verse 19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said to him, it's taken us 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? So Jesus, they're like, hey, show us a sign. And Jesus is like, you know, bump a mic drop. We're going for a mic spike. You know what I'm saying? You destroy this temple in 3 days, I'm going to raise it up. And they're sitting there like, wait a minute. This mug took us 46 years to make. They still had years and years and years of finishing it. And so they're going to ask this, what are you talking about? And we destroy the temple and in 3 days you're going to raise it up. This doesn't even make sense. But the problem is he's caught them. Because they said, show us a sign. He's like, I got a miracle for you. Destroy the temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. But they're the temple police. They're not going to destroy the temple, right? So they're left standing there looking stupid. Like, oh, I don't know. I don't have a comeback for that one, right? So he just kind of freezes them in the moment because now they don't know how to respond to him. And even we see the disciples, they don't even know what's going on at that moment. They're left a little speechless, but John inserts for us in verse 21 to help the reader understand what's going on, verse 21. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus says, I'm going to give you the only sign you need to bow down and worship me as God. This temple, namely Christ's body, will be destroyed. But in 3 days, I will rebuild it, meaning I'm walking out of the tomb. Death will lose its grip on me. And if you need a sign to believe that I'm the one sent from God, look for the empty tomb. This is what he says to them. I'll give you the only sign necessary to believe Jesus is God. And the disciples, again, were stumped in the moment. But look at verse 22, an incredible thought. I want you to take yourself to this moment as the aha moment. Right? You know, if you've been trying to figure things out in life, or maybe you've been trying to figure something out in the scriptures, or figure something out in a difficult conversation, or you've just been wrestling with something, trying to put things together, and then suddenly the lights go off, and you're like, oh. So imagine this moment, verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So they realized, wait a minute, we remember back at that early scene at the beginning of your ministry when you turned over the tables and you caused the scene and you told them, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll rebuild it. We were stumped, they were stumped. But you came walking out of the grave resurrected as the King and the Messiah and the very Son of God, and now we get it. The lights have gone off. And so understand what's happening for them. For the Jews, the temple was a unique place where man could come into God's presence through the sacrificial blood of a lamb. Right? So Israel could gather once a year, come together and gather at the temple. Now, not themselves, right? They would go through the temple, but the priest, the mediator, would have to go before them and make their petition to God for them. And the blood of the Lamb is what they're celebrating, that God had passed over them in judgment. And now the same blood, they're trusting the same God that they can enter into His presence. So the temple is the place where man and God meet. The temple is the place where a holy and righteous God has made provision through a slain lamb so that the people can come into His presence. And so he says, destroy this temple. There's all kinds of thoughts. No, no, no. But that's where we meet God. This is where we gather as his people. This is where the mediator cries out to him for us and where sacrifices are made to atone for our sins. The people of God, as we saw in the first point, had turned reverent worship of God into big business. Jesus hated that false worship of the temple, but he came as the new and better and final temple of God. I can't help but see a foreshadow of what will happen to his body, the new temple, in what he did to the old temple. So you want to think about what he did to the old temple? He creates a whip and drives out. Then his body, the new temple, will get whipped with a cat of nine tails until his back and flesh is ripped off. Think about he turns over tables of coins and he'll be betrayed by Judas, one of his disciples, for a few coins. So in this moment, I just want you to make some connections. He hates false worship. He's full of truth. He hates it. But he's gracious and he's merciful. So he's saying, I'm going to come into this false worship and I'm going to resurrect new worship by being the new and better temple. So instead of a lamb that you have to slay once a year and come sacrificially pointing symbolically, I'm the Lamb of God here to take away the sins of the world. And through me and this sacrifice, once and for all, you can enter into the very presence of God through me, the true temple, the true and better and final temple. Who you come into God's presence by knowing Christ, by trusting in Christ, by looking to the slain Lamb of God. Christ is the place we meet God. He is the path to true worship. What comes to your mind when you think about God? If it's anything other than a Christ who's full of truth and full of grace, you worship a false God. But you need to understand he's so gracious that he lived a life of perfect worship always. Jesus never stopped worshiping perfectly, always. His entire life was true worship. And then he climbs on a Roman cross, made out of wood that we read in John 1, he created. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. So he's nailed to a tree he made. Just like the blood of the lamb was put on some wood over a door that he made. And now he's on this tree out of wood that he made, and it's his blood on this wood. And he's doing that after living a life of true, perfect, beautiful worship always. He's dying on the cross for false worshipers and at the hands of false worshipers. So they're literally in false worship while killing our king, thinking they're doing something for God while putting to death the Son of God. His blood poured out on the wood he created. But in all of it, he's like, I'm the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So you destroy this body, the temple. 3 days, I'll build it back. 3 days later, death loses its grip. And our king comes walking out of death. And he demonstrates, see, I told you. Y'all thought I was just playing when I said destroy the temple. You were messing with this old temple that was a sign and symbol pointing to something greater, namely my body, the new temple. And I showed you, destroy me, but I will raise from the grave. He steps out of death as the victorious and resurrected king. We have a few applications. Friends, Jesus is not your means to your end. He is not. False worship is using God as your means to your end. Jesus is God's means to God's end, which is God the Father being glorified in true worship of his people through his Son by his Spirit. That's who Christ is. That's why he came, is to buy you back with his blood so that you might actually worship truly. He is the pathway to true worship. He's not your means to your end. He's God's means to God's end, which is gathering God's people to sing forth the glory of his name. So if you're in Christ, the one who's trusted the Lamb, you're forgiven. You are set free. The blood of Christ has cleansed you forever. You don't have to keep making sacrifices. He made it once for all. It is finished. You can worship truly and freely any and always and will forevermore with Christ and his blood-bought people forever. So he's not our means to our end. He's God's means to God's end, which is the glory of God through the praise of his people. Are you worshiping yet? Does your heart not realize, wait a minute, I am the false worshiper in point one. I've used God to get what I want from God. I've actually thought I get to be in charge, and maybe he's like my little magician I get to use to get what I want. And so I'll pray these prayers, and I'll go to church, and I'll try to do these good things and make these religious things work so I can maybe get a better paycheck or another job or whatever that thing is you're wanting. I'll use him for that. But then seeing, but he's the one who that destroyed in our place so that he could restore us to true and authentic worship. Jesus hates false worship, but through the gospel provides the only path to true worship. So let me give you a few evidences of true worship. So we noticed just some evidences of false worship. Here's some evidences of true worship. Evidence number one, Jesus is your means and your ultimate end. Jesus is your means and he's your end. You come to him saying, I'm created in the image of God to worship God. Christ, you're my only hope to actually do that. I'm coming into your presence by faith in you. I'm turning away from whatever other false worship. So whatever I was trying to use you to get, I'm turning away from that as my Lord and Master. I'm turning towards you. You're the means by which I get to actually worship you. This is evidence of true worship. Worship's the end game, the end goal. He's the chief treasure. He's the chief delight. We are excited that God would save us so that we can worship God. So we're super excited about heaven. Not because the streets are gold, but because God is there. So what that means in heaven, in the presence of God, gold streets are like asphalt. It's not a big deal. We can't, like, we get him. And so this is evidence of true worship. He's our means and our end. We're made to glorify him. Again, this means repenting of attempting to use him to get other things. Tozier in the same book says, the essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. The entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy. The thought that your spouse could make you as happy as God could. That's such an unworthy thought of God. He's so much greater than you realize. This is where it's good news. So it's like, dang, this is the worst news I've ever heard and the greatest news I've ever heard at the same time, full of truth and grace. Tells me how bad I am, tells me how loved I am. This is the nature of gospel. Idolatry shows me I was looking to other things to do that which only the slain Lamb of God in my place can do, namely that I might worship God. Evidence of true worship, Jesus is your means, your ultimate end. Secondly, so remember, the evidence of false worship is no reverence and humble prayer. So if true worship is happening, there's new reverence and new humble prayer. So there should be new evidence of, I can't believe I get to talk to God. Like, and he hears me. I can gather with the people he died to save and speak to him, and he's pleased with us. And so when I step in his holy presence, which if I have his spirit is always, but uniquely with the gathered saints, there's a reference to us. We're speaking to God. We're hearing from God. And so there's this humble posture that is full of rich joy that transcends other joys, but there's this humble, Christ-centered prayer that dominates our gathering. This should dominate, so this, I'm going to give you a couple, like, just freebies in this application. Okay, if you're listening to sermons, or if you're reading books, or if you're listening to music, and they're not leading to humble, reverent, Christ-centered prayer, they're garbage. Can I say that? So if there's not this, like, Jesus is incredible, and I can't believe I get to know him. If you're listening to sermons that tell you you're a big deal and you just don't have enough self-confidence and you should do these things and God should bless you and you and you and you and you and you some more, it's garbage. Turn it off. It's leading to you worship. True worship is, God, I get you. And I would like for you to bless my children. I would like to have a good job. I would like for you to do these things. But as long as I have you, I have all that I need. So please do these other things for me. If that be pleasing to you, and if that fit in your will with your mission and what you're doing with my life, please do these things. But just give me you. So let this dominate. There should be a humble, Christ-centered, prayerful posture and new reverence. Thirdly, there should be new passion for God to be worshipped according to his word. So there should be a new passion in you if there's true worship. Like, we want to worship God the way he's revealed worship is to happen. Because we're thinking right thoughts about God as he's revealed those thoughts to us through his word. And the Spirit guides us into this truth. So we want to make sure. So I don't know if you noticed last week we sang a song, Jesus, We Love You. I think it's a Bethel Music song. And there's a bridge. And it says, our affection, our devotion poured out at the feet of Jesus. I don't know if you noticed we changed the lyrics. I don't think it's wrong that saying our affection, our devotion is poured out at the feet of Jesus. The problem is there was just no reference to cross anywhere in the song. No reference to Christ crucified in my place that I might worship him. So we changed it. Our affection, our devotion, purchased by the blood of Jesus. Because we want to make sure, being very clear, we're going to worship God according to the way God calls us to worship him. And Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. So if you don't have a crucified Messiah, you're not worshiping the God of the Bible. And so we're going to make sure, let's make sure we're worshiping God according to his word. Let's make sure we're singing true things and giving true thoughts to our minds so that what comes to our mind when we think about God is actually about God. May we believe he's spoken to us. And I want to make one little note here. This is not like contrary to being spirit-led. So I think there's often a problem that we think we're kind of either word-led or spirit-led. So just a couple quick things to smash that real quick, all right? The Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. So that's the first one. So to be spirit-led is to follow that which he clearly said, all right? So those things aren't in competition with one another. But even to be spirit-led, Jesus tells us in John chapter 16, I just want you to listen to these verses. John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. So the Holy Spirit. So Jesus says, it's good for me to go away, because I'm going to send my Spirit to dwell in you. So that's good for you. And when he comes, so this is what it looks like to be Spirit-led. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Hear false worship. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Hear true worship. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So look what Jesus says. The Spirit's going to come. He's going to guide you into the Bible in such a way that glorifies me. So if we want Christ-centered worship, Jesus should be a really big deal. Otherwise, we're not Spirit-led. Otherwise, we're not following the Spirit's lead. Right? And so we want to make sure this is what we're doing. We are centered on Christ. We've got a passion for God to be worshipped according to his word. And then lastly, there should be a new burden for those who don't worship. So again, a sign of false worship is you don't care about other people not worshiping. Evidence of true worship, you want those far from God to worship him. Piper defines missions. He says missions exist because worship doesn't. The very reason we do mission is because people don't worship. That's why we do it. In heaven, no more missions. Evangelism ends. Why? Because worship is present always. Missions exist because worship doesn't. So we're concerned. Wait a minute. You mean there are tribes and tongues and nations and peoples who don't know the God of the Bible, who's revealed himself perfectly and finally in Christ Jesus? God, we want them to know you. We want them to worship you. From every background, from every socioeconomic class, we want them to worship God. This is what it should look like if we have true worship. So in conclusion, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Jesus, because he's full of truth, hates false worship in the temple. But because he's full of grace, creates new worship by becoming the new, better, and final temple. Jesus hates false worship, but through the gospel, provides the only path to true worship. Some of you need to stop faking. So Jesus, in the next couple of verses, there's a bridge between this and Nicodemus, the story that he interacts with Nicodemus. And so we're going to treat that next week in the text. But literally what he says is, I know what's in man's heart. I know the difference between false worship and true worship. So friend, if you've been in church your whole life, but when I read the list of evidences of false worship, that describes you, and the evidences of true worship does not describe you, it might be because you don't worship the Christ of the Bible. And so we just say, come to Christ because he came to you. He died for fake worshipers like you, for fake worshipers like me. And his Spirit convicts us of our sin and of his righteousness and the judgment he poured out on the slain Lamb of God in our place so that we might be restored to true worship. So if you've been phony in your worship, repent and believe even today, find life in his name. Some of you need to come to life for the first time. So again, we titled this series, This is Real Life. It really happened. This is historical. This Jesus really lived. He really did these things. This is real life. He really satisfies. He really is the thing that your heart longs for. It's true worship. It's what you're made to do. And this really happened, and it really changes everything. If the tomb really is empty, and you are worshiping falsely without Christ, and you are worshiping truly if you're in Christ, that changes everything about your whole life. This is real life, and so we'd say, if you don't know Christ, come to Him even today. Some of you need to repent of the competing idols in your heart that are asking you to bow down to them rather than to Christ. All of us need to worship the God who's full of grace and truth. We need to, what comes to our mind needs to be a God who's full of grace and truth. These things are friends. They explain to us how a holy and righteous God reconciles with sinful man, and we need to give Him glory. And a great way to do that is in song. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing praises to our God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Christ, the true Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who takes away our sins, who takes away my sins. God, I pray You would help us be a church who worships truly. Forgive us for false worship. Forgive us when we're worshiping worship. Forgive us when we're worshiping tradition. Forgive us when we're worshiping comfort. Forgive us when we're worshiping entertainment. Forgive us when we're worshiping all kinds of idols, success. God, forgive us in our false worship. But we praise You because You're a good and righteous God who resurrects true worship from sinful dead hearts. We give You glory and honor even now that You would save sinners like us and set us free from the bondage not of Pharaoh, but from the bondage of our sin. That we would be delivered through the blood of the Lamb of God to freely worship truly. So pray now, God, for some of those who may be here and have kind of played the church game their whole life. Set them free to actually worship. Forgive them of their sin. May they turn from their sin and turn to You in Christ. Find God's presence forever. God, pray for all of us as we're convicted of certain idols that tempt us to place above You, even as Luke prayed earlier. God, may we be reminded those things can't ultimately satisfy us. They're not worthy of our worship. Only You are. And we thank You for the good gifts You give. We thank You for meeting our needs and wanting to hear about our needs. We thank You that You want to hear about our desires. But we thank You most that You are our chief desire. And that true worship is centered on the person and work of Christ for the glory of the Father and by the power of the Spirit. God, I pray for believers who are walking with You in humble repentance even today. Would You give them rich joy even as we sing praises to Your name? Keep your head bowed and you just speak with the Lord and how you might respond, and then the worship team will have you stand in just a moment.